Philippians chapter 2, we're going to read from verse 5 through to verse 18. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ, that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. I want you to imagine a man who's just got married, and he's back from his honeymoon, and he gets up in the morning, first morning back, makes his own breakfast, makes his lunch, goes off to work, decides after work, you know, I think I'll go to the cinema this evening. Off he goes to the cinema, and he comes back, climbs into bed, he gets up the next day, makes his own breakfast, goes off to work. All of this done without any reference to his new wife, to his new status. The reality of his relationship hasn't really kicked in. It's not having an impact on his daily life. There's been a life-changing moment, and everything has changed, but it's taking time for the impact to reach all corners of life, and so it is with the Christian life. If you're a Christian, then your life has changed radically. But it's going to be impacted by this new relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Another way of putting it is that you can't experience the life-changing power of the work of Jesus Christ described in verses 5 through to 8. You can't experience that without it changing your life. The salvation that Jesus brings is a salvation that changes us. And that's why Paul says, therefore, in verse 12. God has already given his therefore to Christ's great humbling self-sacrifice in verse 9. Therefore God exalted him. Now Paul says, therefore, and he addresses Christians. God's therefore is to be matched by our response, our therefore. And in a sense there's a third therefore implied in this. If you're not yet a Christian, therefore, if every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth is going to bow, and you need to bow now and accept Christ's offer to be humiliated in your place and to take punishment in your place, so that you will stand before God on that great day. And not, or rather, you will bow the knee willingly and not in fear and terror. You need to come now. You need to acknowledge now. But perhaps as you look at people who claim to be Christians, you wonder, well, I don't see any real change. There should be signs of change. And one of the great disgraces of the Christian church is that there are those who claim to be Christians who show no evidence of the great inner change that the Bible speaks of. And Paul calls these Philippians to display that great change in their lives. And he challenges us here, if you're a Christian this morning, to grow. And we want to think this morning about growing. That's what Paul calls us to, a life of growth. And there's the challenge to grow as the first thing that we see here. A Christian is someone who has bowed the knee, who has humbled their heart, who's acknowledged that they need Jesus to be their Saviour and their Lord. Their Saviour and their Lord. And that Lordship should be seen. You can't claim to follow Jesus and then not follow Jesus. That's just a contradiction in terms. And there's two aspects that we see here in Paul's challenge. Work out your Christianity into every area of your life. Work your Christianity into every area of your life. If you're a Christian, Paul says to you, continue to work out your salvation. Now, it would be easy to misunderstand Paul here. It would be easy to think that he's saying that we can manufacture our salvation. As if he's saying to someone, here's a problem, now work out the solution. Figure it out. Sort it out yourself. But remember the context. Paul is writing to people who have become Christians. He addresses them in chapter 1, verse 1, as the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. He's already said to them in chapter 1, verse 6, that God has begun a good work in them and will carry it through to completion. He's not saying salvation can be earned or worked at. But in the immediate context that we've been looking at over the last number of weeks, from verse 26 onwards, we've seen that there are pressures from outside the church. And there are pressures inside the church where these believers are being tempted not to live as Christians. To lower their profile a bit in the surrounding society, to blend in. And to hide their profession. Or inside the church, that they are, they're squabbling and they're fighting and there's conflict just like outside the church. They're not being distinctively Christian. And Paul's response to this is to call them to be more Christian in every area of their lives. To work out the great change. To flesh it out. To press it into every corner of their lives. See, when someone becomes a Christian, it's not just that they get a clean slate in the court of heaven, but they have a new allegiance. And that new allegiance to King Jesus needs to be figured out in many different aspects. It needs how does this work? How does following Jesus impact my relationships? How does it impact my marriage? How does it impact my parenting? How does it impact my finances? How does it impact my language? How does it impact my emotions? How does it impact my desires? How does it impact my attitude to others? To my work? It's got to be worked out. Like the opening illustration, the man is married. The status has been changed. But he needs to grasp it and figure out this changes everything. Everything is different now. And so it is for the Christian. Paul is talking here about how saved people are to live out their savedness, their salvation. It's a call to obedience. We see that in verse 12, where he calls them to obey. It's a call to do everything. Verse 14, do everything, he says. You can't sort of offset things in the Christian life and say, well, you know, I know there's all these commands, but that one doesn't really apply. to me because, well, I'm doing something else over here, and what I'm doing over here means that I don't have to obey this one. Or, we can't do that. Do everything. Paul said he doesn't leave us anywhere to hide here. He doesn't allow us to make excuses. Do everything without grumbling. See, grumbling was, as we saw in our opening praise, was one of the great sins of the people of Israel. They're just out of Egypt. And what are they doing? They're grumbling. Oh, we don't like this food. We don't have food. Oh, we like the leeks and the potatoes and the fish in Egypt. Never mind the fact they were slaves and now they're free. They're grumbling. And what was it? It was a distrust of God. That's what grumbling is an evidence of. Distrust. I don't trust what God's doing in my life, so I'm going to complain about what He's doing. And you see, if we are, as we see, called to shine, to stand out, then contentment. You might say this is a minor thing, but think about the world we live in. It's a world of whiners, whingers, and self-pitying people who shake their fist at anyone and everyone and try to pin the blame on anyone but themselves. The Christian is called to be different. And in this seemingly very ordinary phrase, you think, well, surely there's bigger things. This is deeply important. We are called to be different. Not squabbling in a world that is so caught up in their petty fights and in, this is my right and I'm going to stand on my rights. Paul says, no, the Christian is to be different. They are to be blameless. Can people point the finger at you? Say, well, there's a Christian and look at what they're doing. We're to be pure. These two words, they sum up both sides of the equation, as it were. It's not just the things that we don't do, but it's the things that we do do. Our lives are to be marked by blamelessness and purity. You see, here, this is not a call to sit back and to let God wave a magic wand. This is a call to exert ourselves and to put effort into living your Christian life. This isn't let go and let God. Or, as somebody else put it, don't wrestle, just nestle. Trite and sick little phrase that is. Here is a call to exertion. If you're a Christian, something magnificent has been done for you. Paul says, now you work out that in every area of your lives. You work out what God has worked in. A Christian has both a new record in heaven and a new heart on earth. And the Christian life is one of change. If you're a Christian, your life should look different now from what it looked a year ago. In 10 years' time, you should look completely different. Doesn't matter what age we are, we still are going to grow in Christ-likeness until the day we die. And the problem is that many Christians don't work it out and they give Christianity a bad name, and that simply cannot be. We bear the name of Jesus. And after verses 5 to 8, when we see what Jesus Christ has done, how dare we dirty His name? You see how His Father loves Him and exalts Him and gives Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Too often as Christians we can drag the name that people should be bowing at through the dirt. We need to work it out. This is implication. Your salvation is implication for your thought life, for grudges, for anger, for fear, for lust. It is implications for your friendships, implications for your words, implications for what we watch and what we read, implications for how we relate to those that we work with, who are over us, who are under us. It has implications for how we use our time, how we fill in forms. It has implications for awkward irritating people that we deal with. We're to work out to demonstrate that we have a new allegiance, a new king, that we are changed and changing people in every area. And then we're to work out our Christianity with the right attitude. Two phrases that Paul uses here. He says, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. We're not only to live out our Christian faith on a Sunday, or when we meet the minister, or when we think he might be watching, or when we think somebody else from the fellowship's watching, but in our absence. We're to be working at it all the time, in public and in private. And not only in the things that can be seen outwardly, but in those inner, private, personal, intimate attitudes of our hearts. The areas where no one else can see. Much harder. But a right attitude doesn't look for excuses. It presses the scrubbing brush of the gospel deep into the recesses of our lives. The areas that no one else can see, but we can see. And we know God can see. And this right attitude, Paul says, is with fear and trembling. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, is this because God might turn round and throw us out? Is that why we should be afraid? Certainly not. God, who began a good work in you, will see it through to completion. Paul is thinking here of the awe that one has when they come to a proper grasp of God and sin. Not so much the fear of what God might do to us, but a fear and an awe of the dishonor that we would cause to Him who has done so much. A fear of sin and its consequences. A fear of the pulling down, grasping nature of sin, the way it can pull us back and cause so much harm and damage. Fighting sin is a serious business. It's not something that we should treat flippantly and carelessly. We don't live out the gospel casually or lightly, but as people who know what it is to stand in awe of a God who would step off the throne of heaven and go to the cross so that we could be rescued. This fear and trembling gives us an integrity. God sees us. It gives us a motivation. How we should want to please our Heavenly Father and fill Him with joy and delight. Here's the challenge then to grow. Marked by a thoroughness and a right attitude. But then, it's just such a tall order, isn't it? Does it seem too much? I'm not going to say anything that will diminish that. But Paul doesn't stop there. Secondly, we see an encouragement to grow. Verse 12 is a heavy responsibility. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's like being asked, well, it's not like being asked, a very weak illustration of it. Imagine being asked to cut a huge lawn. And you just look at the thing, this will take forever, and you're thinking about pushing one of those little mowers that they had 40 years ago that's just a barrel, a cylinder of blades, and you've got to push it. Verse 13 is like opening the garden shed and finding a huge ride-on lawnmower. There's still work to be done. Still sizable work that needs done. But look at the tools that are available. Verse 13. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. Two encouragements. One, God is at work in you. Do you look at your life and feel that the task is too big? Are there issues that you feel, I simply couldn't deal with these? They're too big for me to change. And if it was all about self-effort, you might as well stop now. See, it's not that God gives us a new heart and then gives us a list of, right, there's all you need to change. Off you go, get at it. God if we could reverently say it, rolls up his sleeves and works alongside us. It's God who's at work, and he's always at work, and nothing's too hard for him. There's no lunch breaks, he's not distracted, he's not tired, he doesn't throw in the towel. This word that's used for work here, it comes from our word energy rather, comes from it. And it means to work at something until the purpose and the goal is reached. When we feel it's too hard, do you imagine he does? Of course not. When we fail, do you think he throws down the tools, as it were, and storms off? No, he doesn't. He turns to us and says, let's try again. This time, follow me. Trust me. Look to me for help. God is at work. And he's at work at two different levels. To will. To change us at the level of our desires. Often, that's where our problems lie. But he's not just simply content at working at that level. He's working at the level of our actions too, so that we not only want what's right, but that we're going to do what's right. How great is this? And not only that, but we read that it's according to his good purpose. God has a goal in mind, and it's a good goal. And he delights in his work. Imagine that. God is working at you, and he finds it good, and he is working towards something that he enjoys doing. Ephesians 2:10 describes us as God's workmanship. It's tremendous. God doesn't treat his task of making you like his son as some sort of grotty task that he treats with disdain, as if, oh, I can't wait to leave that behind me. Something that he enjoys and delights in doing. God is at work. God is at work in us to do, to cause us to do what's right, to change us at these two levels. How good is that? Often, we feel inadequate, but here there is help. How does this work? It's not that we turn up and we say, well, God, I'm ready if you are. God is always ready to make us Christ-like. It's not that it's a 50-50 deal and we put in 50% of the effort and then we say, well, God, I'm halfway there. Where are you going to show up? No, we throw ourselves 100% at obedience and following our King. And when we throw ourselves 100% at obedience, we find that it's God who enables us. And it's God who makes our 100% effective. And as you work at putting areas in your life to right, God is at work. And as you work on your temper or your pride or your thought life, you will find God at work. And as you work at bringing areas in your life into line with God's word, you will find that God is at work. Too often we think, well, I don't know if I want to obey here because of all these consequences. And we hang back from obeying because we think about the consequences. What God says is you throw yourself into obeying. You leave the consequences with me. God is at work. There's a lovely balance here. It guards us from two errors. It guards us from despair and laziness. Oh no, it's all down to me. Or, oh well, it's all up to him. There's mighty strength available. How do we use it? Well, let me say we should pray and go. Pray for his strength. Acknowledge, here's an area we need to change in, or here's an area I need help in. Pray and then go at obedience. Go for it. Don't sit and wait back till you feel like it. And the second encouragement. Be easy to miss this. You are already children of God. You are already children of God. Verse 15, so that you might become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. Paul is concerned that they will be children of God without fault, as opposed to children of God with fault. The status of these believers as children of God is not up for grabs. The security. There is a security here for the Christian. Work out your salvation because you can. Not because you've got to reach a certain level to get saved, to get accepted. Because of Christ, you have already been accepted. You have already been adopted. And there's a beautiful balance here. Paul calls you to work because God is at work. He calls you to be like God's children because you are God's children. Not in some general way, well, we're all God's children. That's what people say. That's not true. It's true if you're a Christian. Because of Christ, He has brought you into the family of God. And that gives us a freedom. Christianity is not about our performance. It's about Christ's performance. And we live this out because He has lived it for us. The pressure, in a sense, is off. You've all seen it. It's a program like MasterChef. These men who... The show recently has been a professionals edition where men who are competent chefs come in and they're competing. And these men who are competent chefs, because they are performing under pressure, under the scrutiny of these two experts and these other top critics, and because they are performing under the pressure of a time limit, they go to pieces. The pressure is on and they go to pieces. And whenever they fail, it's such a disaster. See, for the Christian, you've been accepted. You're accepted not because of your performance, but because of Jesus' performance at the cross. And that frees us. It frees us from fear. It frees us, and again it's balanced, it frees us to fail. We don't want to fail. But we know that when we do fail, God is not standing there with a big stick to wallop us, to chase us out of the house and to slam the door and say, "You don't belong to me anymore." But it also leaves us, doesn't it, still with an awe of God that keeps us from thinking that it's okay to fail. It's not okay. It's not okay. But our acceptance is not based on our performance, but on Christ's. So here's our encouragement to grow, to keep growing, to work at growing. Here's encouragement to face our sins and our faults, because, you see, if it's dependent on us, then we're not inclined to look at our faults because we want to pretend we don't have any, because we want God to be impressed with us. But whenever we realize we're accepted because of Jesus, we can bring out the dirty laundry and we can look and say, "That needs to be clean, God. Please make me clean here and here and here." And then what's the outcome of growth? Two outcomes. Verse 15, we see that you will point people to Christ. You will point people to Christ, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars. Beautiful. As we grow in Christ's likeness, we will stand out from the crowd. Purity. There will be a difference. A contentment. A peace. A trust. Our lifestyles will be markedly different from those around us. Paul uses this beautiful image. You've looked up on a starry night. You've seen the pinpoints of light against the velvet black of the night sky. We're not called to hide away from the world. God doesn't hide His stars away. And as the world around us becomes darker, as it departs from following God's ways even more, we are not called to blend in but to stand out. And as we focus on growing in Christ's likeness, we will stand out. As you interact with others and you refuse to be sucked into their gossip or their crude jokes or their backstabbing, you're shining like a star. As you bow your head and give thanks for a meal when you're out somewhere, you're shining like a star. As you refuse to work on the Lord's day, you're shining like a star. As you modify and change your language to bring it into line with God and His ways, you're shining like a star. And as we thought with the children, stars were used in Paul's day to chart a course, to guide the sailors to land, to point them on their journey. The very thing that we want to do, to point people to Christ, is achieved as we grow in Christ-likeness, as we determine to live for Christ amidst this dark and broken world, to follow Him and not to follow the world. We will point people to Christ. You know, some people, they offset evangelism. Say, oh, I'm doing evangelism, I'm telling people about Jesus. They offset that against obedience in this area and that area of their lives. See, that mustn't be the case. It's wrong. Growth is how we evangelize. The more we grow, the more we will point people to Christ. And Paul, lest we think that our lives are enough, he assumes, do you see, that we're holding out the word of life. Our lives present an opportunity for us to explain to people why it is we live the way we live. We live the way we live because we've been rescued, not to get rescued. The word of life, what a lovely phrase it is. And then we can tell them about the Jesus who rescued us. And we can tell them about how thrilled we are that He's rescued us. And how it frees us from fear. And how it frees us from all sorts of fears that simply being religious brings. You'll point people to Christ, but you'll also encourage other Christians. You'll encourage other Christians. That's what Paul's saying in the last half of verse 16 and on into verse 18. Their growth would bring Paul joy. He talks about boasting on the day of Christ. Now that's not boasting about how wonderful he is. The word can either have a negative connotation or a positive one. This is Paul thrilled that these people that he had poured his time into, these people have made it. These people are standing there on the day of judgment and they've made it and he's so excited. They're here. They're here. All that I did for Jesus wasn't wasted. And as he sees them growing, he's thrilled. Look, Jesus has been at work in their lives. Samuel Rutherford, Scottish Christian from about 400 years ago, said, "Heaven will be two heavens for me if I should meet one soul from Anwath." It was a little village he preached in. If I should meet one soul from Anwath, heaven would be two heavens. The joy that he would have. And that's what Paul's getting at here. And then he uses another picture, and it's not entirely clear. He speaks of his life being like a drink offering. It's Old Testament imagery. Big man sacrifice came. A bull was sacrificed. And then the person could bring an additional extra offering of joy, a delicious accompaniment. A drink offering. Wine would be poured out as well. An accompaniment to the main sacrifice. And it's as if Paul is saying here, if you live for Jesus and you let your life become more and more Christ-like and you shine like stars, he says, you think I'm the one giving the big sacrifice in prison? No. I'm just like the drink offering. What you're doing is so beautiful. He's saying, I'm thrilled even to be associated with it. I'm thrilled. I'm just happy to be associated with it. That's the drift of what he's getting. And you get that in verse 18, the last half of verse 17 and verse 18. Be glad and rejoice. You should be glad and rejoice with me. I'm glad and I'm rejoicing. He's thrilled at their growth in Christ-likeness. That's what happens whenever we grow as Christians. It encourages and spurs on our fellow believers. You know, sometimes people write off Christianity because they don't see it in those who claim it. We must never give them that excuse. What a terrible dishonor to our Savior. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, how we thank you for these words from Paul, set so powerfully at the end of Christ's work for us. A call to respond. And how we thank you that it's that way around. Christ's work for us, and then our response. Thank you that Jesus has done the hard work, the work of procuring our salvation for us. And thank you then that we are called to live in response to that. Thank you that we are not called to earn our salvation. But thank you that we get to live out our salvation in the security of being the children of God. Help us to do it in such a way that we press our faith into every recess and corner of our lives so that people can see that we are radically Christ-centered and Christ-honoring. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.